I hope that you will have already gathered, either from the sermon card or from this service so far this morning, that we begin this morning a series of sermons which will take us morning and evening right into April. It's a series of sermons on Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 17. That's found on page 189 of the New Testament section for the Church Bible. It'd be helpful if you were able to turn that up and we could have it in front of us. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. Now, we have called it this sermon of series of sermons, In the Family of God. And over these weeks, we're going to seek to look together at something of the nature of God's family, its characteristics and its marks, so that we may understand it. We're going to be looking at great detail at some of the marks that God desires of his own family. So this morning what I want to do is simply to introduce this whole series and then to place it within its biblical context. It was T.S. Eliot who, when he saw with foreboding the nature and the progress of Western society, described it in this way. He described it as a giant orphanage where no one knows his origin and where no one ever comes to call for him. Now that description, a giant orphanage, seems to me to perfectly describe what many people experience or feel in our contemporary society. That somehow they don't quite belong to it. That somehow it's so impersonal that even human relationships are undervalued or not noticed. Or else that their integrity and value as an individual is ignored. Now you can see that factor in our society sociologically, and especially in a city the size of London, where somehow there seems to be a breakdown of the old natural community ties, where people are no longer in their natural framework of family or neighbourhood, and they become more and more a replaceable unit in a social machine. They find often that they don't even know the names of their nearest neighbours. They move quickly from job to job, from place to place, from acquaintance to acquaintance, and even sometimes from wife to wife. And what happens is they become more and more an anonymous and a replaceable unit within the social framework in which they find themselves established. Or else you can see the same phenomenon philosophically in our society, as you find people who find it more and more difficult to find an integrated thought form which gives meaning to the world in which they live and to their place within it, and their value and integrity within it. The old Christian cultural background has got broken down. The old background that gave security to man because it made an origin for their existence and a destiny for it in God. It gave them a value as an individual person. It tied them to their world and gave them a belonging to it, and it gave them standards and values. That seems to have disappeared. And now modern man asks himself, is there an origin? Or is there a destiny at all? Where do I really belong and how do I relate to this world? Where are my true relationships? Or are relationships an impossibility? And what is my value as an individual? What is my ultimate value? And where are the standards to be found? Now many people, as they look at such a world, and see this great giant orphanage in which they live, ask themselves basic questions about it. They describe it in various ways. F.R. Leavis, the great English critic, described it as the empty world of swimming pools and sports cars, of triumphant technology and rising high standards of living, coupled with life impoverishment and human emptiness. Now, it's against that background of a giant orphanage which so many people discover and feel, that people, modern man, searches and seeks for real community again. He seeks for relationships which will be meaningful, which will have integrity about them, which will be open, and a community that will be real. And they ask questions like this: is there really on earth a community to which I can belong? A community that will accept me as a person with all my difference of background and personality? A community that will treat me as valuable as an individual, that give me integrity as a person? And if there is such a community, what are its marks? And if there is such a community, where is it to be found in our world? Where can we see it? And where is it demonstrated? Now, as soon as you take the Bible and open it and start to read it, you discover that throughout the whole of Scripture, the Scriptures make one answer to that question. And they say, yes, there is such a community. There is a community that has integrity and value, that is accepting and caring, that is united and reconciling. And that is the community of God's people, the family of God. The Bible says that that's been God's intention throughout history, that God intended to form a community, and that he has worked in that formation. The Bible says that that's, humanly speaking, all that Christ left in our world. He left a tiny little community of real relationship of people together. Now that's the community of God's family which we're going to be thinking about, and which is here described in Colossians 3. Look at its description in verse 11. It says, here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now notice that description. It describes this community of the family of God as an international reconciling community. A community which breaks down man-made barriers. Look, it breaks down the barrier of nationality, Jew and Greek. It breaks down the barrier of ritual and ceremonial and custom, circumcised and uncircumcised. It breaks down the barrier of culture, Jew, Greek, and barbarian. And it breaks down the barrier of class, slave and free man. In our own country, in this past week, we've had a sex equality bill in practice. But here is a community described in Scripture which has total equality. That is, not that everybody is the same within it, but there is of equal respect and value for each of the members within it, whatever their background or their culture. Now, I think that this is one of the most remarkable phenomena in our world today, this God's family. And for any Christian who has ever traveled, I'm sure you've seen something of the amazing nature of this phenomena. As I was preparing this sermon, it reminded me of some years ago, as I traveled out about 200 miles from Madras, and we went to a tiny little Indian village. And there, in a most primitive situation, we sat on the floor in this wicker hut, and we shared this simple Christian service. We sang hymns, we shared in prayer, and there was a unity and love and oneness amongst us. We were brothers and sisters within the same family. But I'd never met them before, and I was unlikely to meet them again. We were divided by language and culture and education and economically. And yet we were part of one family, united under one Father. Now that's the phenomenon which God has been working to establish in our world. That's the community that God intends should be demonstrated in our world. And there's no more serious task for us as Christian people than that we should understand the nature and character of that community, and that we should learn to recover it and to demonstrate it in our living. So secondly, let me try and put this passage within its context here. I want to see three things that Paul talks about as families, three things he says about family life. And firstly, he describes the family history. He does that in a great scope and spectrum. And firstly, he deals with their past as a family. When our son Simon was born, someone gave us a book. You probably know the books which were given to children, for children, in which you record their personal family history. You know, the date of birth, the date that they first cut their first tooth, or say their first word, or take their first step. And it starts on page one with the date of their birth, naturally and understandably. But God's family and our individual membership, it actually starts with death rather than birth. You find that in verse 3. He says this, "For you have died." That's where you started. You start with death. Bonhoeffer, in his tremendous book, The Cost of Discipleship, had that remarkable sentence where he says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now, this death is obviously not physical. It's meant to be a very radical description of what takes place when we join the family of God. The difference between what it was before we were in that family and what it is now we are in that family. That before we were in that family, we were dead to God. We were unaware of him. We took no notice of God. We didn't respond to him. We hardly knew he has existed. But we were very alive to ourselves, to our self-centeredness and our self-concerns. But now, in the family of God, we are alive to God. We are aware of him. We respond to him. And we've become dead to our self-centeredness and our self-concerns. But we that are now as those people who are dead. This is to describe the complete change that there is as we join the family of God, the change that Scripture calls repentance, the turning right around, or as what Scripture calls being crucified with Christ, dying in him. Of course, that death is also a birth, but it starts with that. That's where our family history starts, with death. We died with Christ. And secondly, our family history goes on to deal with our present, and that is that we are alive in Christ. You find that in verse 3. He says, "You have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Or going on in verse 4, he says, "Christ, who is our life." Now, the life that we now live as Christians and as a family of God is life lived in Christ. The word "hid" in verse 3 is almost certainly not referring to some secret nature of Christian living, because Paul goes on to demonstrate that our Christian living is meant to be public in its demonstration. What it probably refers to is burial, that the Greeks used to talk about people who are buried as being hidden in the ground. And Paul is saying that's exactly what's happened. You died in Christ and you were buried into him, that he has become your sphere of living. It's where you are incorporated into Christ, and that you now live in him. That means objectively that the Christian family lives in the salvation and the righteousness and the protection of Christ. And subjectively, It lives in the love and the joy and the peace of Christ. But he is the new sphere of our existence. We live in him. And thirdly, Paul tells us on our family history that we have a future too, that we will appear with Christ. You find that in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, the family of God starts with an origin in death, and it has a future in eternity, that the family of God is going somewhere. It has a purpose and a meaning to its existence, and that is that it goes on to appear in glory with Christ. The purpose of God of forming a community of his people is not his temporary, transitory purpose for earth. It is his eternal purpose for heaven. And God intends that we go on until we appear with him. Now that's our family history then. It has a past. We died with Christ. It has a present. We live in Christ. And it has a future. We will appear with Christ in glory. Now secondly, notice here, the family status. You find that in verse 12. It says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." Now you will notice that that description of the family is actually exactly the description that you find of the Jews or of Israel in the Old Testament. They were God's chosen ones. God had chosen them out. Our first reading, our first lesson, talked about that. God looked upon the peoples of the earth, and not because they were great or powerful or better than others, but because God loved them, he chose out a people. And he set his love upon them and called them his beloved. And he called them that they should be holy, they should be distinct, that they should be obedient to him and demonstrate in moral righteousness the nature of their God. The Jews, Israel, were God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now Paul says, that's exactly the same of the church. The church is now what Israel were called to be. They are the new Israel, the new people of God. You are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That God has chosen you out to be his people. He longs for you to be in his family, and he's chosen you to be in it. He set his love upon you and made you his beloved. And he's called you to be holy, to demonstrate his marks of moral obedience, and to demonstrate his own character. That's not because we were great, or powerful, or learned, or godly, or good in any way, but because he set his love upon us and called us his beloved. That's our incredible status. That's the family status. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now, thirdly, notice here, is the family likeness. One of the things I've discovered very much since I've had a child is that almost everybody who looks at him always seeks to tell you who he looks like. I suppose there's not much else you can say when you look at babies, but they start to tell you who they think he looks like. It's most surprising and rather alarming, some of the comparisons that people make. But I suppose the obvious understanding is that somehow the child ought to bear something of the family likeness, and therefore you ought to be able to distinguish it. Now, what's true in a human family is also true in God's family. That if in God's family we have this history that we died with Christ and we live with Christ and we will appear with him in glory, and if we have this incredible status that we're chosen by him and we're holy and we're beloved, then we ought to demonstrate it in our likeness. We ought to bear something of the family likeness, that we appear in practice what we are in theology. Now, there are two things I want to particularly pick out here about our likeness. And firstly, that it is radical in its nature. Paul uses a very easy illustration of this. He describes it like dressing up. Many of you, if you look back, you'll remember your childhood days. Remember that dressing up is a great childhood game, as you pretend you're all sorts of different things and put on the clothes to mark it out. Now, Paul takes that image and he says, look, your new nature, new likeness, will be like dressing up. And when you dress up, there are a number of things you need to do. First of all, you undress. You take off the clothes you're wearing so that you can put on other clothes. And that's exactly the same, he says, in the family of God. You need to first undress. You need to take off your clothes, the clothes that are entirely inappropriate to your new nature. He says that, for example, in verse 8. Now put them all away, he says. Or in verse 9, he says the same. It's really take them all off. And then he describes what you've got to take off. These marks. Firstly, they're the marks of action. In verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, immorality, impurity, and passion. And secondly, there are the marks in thought, in verse 5, evil desire and covetousness. And thirdly, there are the marks of word, in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk, and lying. Now he says, those aren't your marks. If you're really in the family of God, if that's your nature, then you need to bear these new marks. Because to bear those old marks is not to wear the right clothes. You need to put them to death because you have died. You need to be what you are. Put them off. But when you've put them off and you've taken off those clothing, then you don't stay in some naked state. Now you put on the new clothing. You dress up in the new clothes. And they're described. It's verse 10. It says, put on the new nature. Or in verse 12, it says, put on then. And it describes the new clothes which are appropriate to our new state. Now, we're going to look at those clothes over these next weeks, and so I won't deal with them at this stage, and start to see what those clothes are. But notice it's radical, that because we have a radically new nature, we need to have a radically new likeness to reflect the family. Now, the second thing about our family likeness, and our last thing, is that it's gradual. I believe I need to say this at the beginning of a series like this because for many people it produces frustration. You come here week by week to this church and people encourage you from this pulpit to be all sorts of things, to be truthful and honest and kind and loving and caring. And you try and you find it's easy for the first hour or so and then it becomes more and more difficult and you fail and you think, oh, nothing's really changed. It doesn't work. I've tried to live that sort of life I'm always encouraged to live, and it just doesn't seem to get anywhere. I know that many young Christians find this. You become a Christian, and it's all marvelous and exciting, and then after a time you find the same temptations come back, and you find you fall to them in the same old way, and you ask yourself, has anything really taken place? Was it all an illusion? Am I any different at all? Perhaps I'm not a Christian. It didn't work. Now, I think we need to remind ourselves that these marks are put on gradually. Paul tells us that in verse 10. He says, you put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Why, he says to them, these things you're putting on, they're being renewed. It's a constant process. You don't suddenly arrive. It's something which for the whole of your life you struggle to put on, to become more like the image of the Creator, more like the family likeness. This is not something sudden. It is gradual. And it's something that all of us need to work for. Oh yes, we wish it was faster. But we need to encourage each other in it. We need to forgive each other when we fail. We need to desire to go on to bear these marks. Well, then, here is our great need. This is the great need of the family of God, that we bear the family likeness. It's the greatest need of the church today. It was a dying soldier in the Crimean War who said to Florence Nightingale, "You are Christ to me." Now, the Christian family, God's family, and us as individual members of that, are meant to be that in the world. We are the body of Christ, the visible manifestation of Christ in our world, that the Father may be seen because of the likeness of his children, because they bear the family likeness. And one of the sadnesses so often is that the Christian family and the Christian individual does not bear the family likeness. And therefore the world does not see, and it doesn't know the Father because it hasn't seen the family. And it sees nothing of the Father, and therefore does not believe. I believe that as we come to this series of sermons, we ought to pray as a congregation and individually that God may convict us, that he may challenge us, that he may change us individually and corporately, that the world may be able to say, "You are Christ to me." Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you that you have chosen us to be your people, that you have set your love upon us and called us to demonstrate your likeness. Forgive us for our failure. Strengthen us in our desire to be your people, and enable us to so demonstrate you that the world may see and believe. For your name's sake. Amen.